Well, if you've been with us for a while, we are continuing in our journey through the book of Romans. And so we're going to be in chapter 8 today, if you like to follow along in your scripture. One of the things that I find difficult is doing kind of what you're doing right now. I find sitting and listening to someone speak actually kind of difficult for me. I fall asleep most of the time, I have to admit. And so I don't really fault people when I see them kind of drift off. I figure that the Lord has just given them a nice, peaceful, and restful time in church. But the other thing that I often struggle with is when someone will say something that I lose track of what their main point is, because they said something kind of as an aside, and that statement begins to run around in my head. And it wasn't the main point. It's not the main point that the speaker was trying to make. But because they said this thing and it begins to run around in my head, I have a hard time staying focused on what that person is trying to say. And if Cindy is with me, I almost feel compelled to start talking to her right away about it. Did you hear what he just said? What is that? And that irritates her. She's like, shh, be quiet, because she's trying to focus too. And it's kind of a funny thing that I go through. You would think someone that speaks a lot would be able to focus when he hears other people speak, but I don't. And I know I do this to you as well sometimes. I'll be preaching along, and I'm sure it happens to you. I say something that seems kind of out of the blue, and it's something that just kind of runs around in your head, and you have a hard time, you know, listening to the rest of the sermon because you're focusing on this one little sentence, you know, that just kind of runs around in your head. Kittens, by the way, are delicious. Anyway, so as we go into the scripture today, we're looking at what the Apostle Paul has to say concerning the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is an interesting person within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We actually sang about it in the doxology today. And in the passage we're looking at today, the Holy Spirit is not really the main point. The main point that the Apostle Paul is making is the same point that we've been talking about for several weeks now, which is that as a believer in Christ, you have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to cooperate with God. You have the ability to break away from the enslavement of sin, which controls how you think and how you react to things. You know, one reason why as believers we shouldn't be all that surprised or even angry with the actions of non-believers is because they're under control of the power of sin. This is what people do when they don't have the Holy Spirit in their life. That is the main point Paul is making. But since we've been making that point in the sermon for the last 3 weeks or so, I'm going to look at one of the side points that comes out of this passage. And to me, this is probably my favorite passage when it comes to the explanation of the Holy Spirit. This question of who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is that part of God which is somewhat difficult to really explain or to put an identity upon. And really the role of the Holy Spirit has been something that has been dividing the church ever since the time of Christ. I mean, the time that the scripture was written. If you read 1 Corinthians, for example, if you get into chapters 12, 13, 14, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this church that is struggling, and they're actually fighting and dividing over the role of the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul talks a lot about the Holy Spirit, but Jesus also talked a lot about the Holy Spirit. And to be honest with you, historically, the church hasn't made it any easier by trying to put this term upon the nature of God, which is not found in the Scripture. And that term is the Trinity. Now, before I go on and you start freaking out, thinking that I'm going to be like an anti-Trinitarian heretic, I believe in the Trinitarian understanding of God, but can you explain what that means? Well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, what does that mean? Who is Father? Who is Son? Who is Holy Spirit? What does it mean? And over the years, people trying to explain the Trinity have come up with lots of ideas which are simply wrong. Like you'll have someone say, well, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity is like water. It can be found in solid form, in liquid form, and in steam. But the problem with that's called modalism. It's the different modes of God. He's either, when he's ice, when he's that's not water or steam. So when God is Father, then he's not Son, he's not Holy Spirit. When he's Son, then he's not Father or Holy Spirit. When he's Spirit, he's not Father or Son. That's wrong. And you have churches actually that today that are Jesus-only churches or Holy Spirit-only churches, and they'll tell you, God is now with us as the Holy Spirit. There is no more Son. There is no more Father. That is wrong. But that's a false teaching that people have tried to get their head around the Trinity. In other words, called partialism. People say, well, it's like the egg. You have they have the shell, you have the white, and you have the yolk. That's partialism. That's saying that God is one-third the Father, one-third the Son, one-third the Holy Spirit. That's not right. That is a heresy that's actually been out there. You have docetism. Jesus didn't really come as a human being. He came kind of as a projection of God, kind of a hologram, you know, and his feet didn't really touch the ground. That's wrong. And so throughout the years, because of this term Trinity, which isn't necessarily a wrong concept, we've made it very difficult to understand God. And if you think about it, if the term Trinity was such an awesome term, why wasn't it already in the Bible? Right? Why didn't God use it already? It's a confusing term. And historically, again, this has been an issue, and I'm going to show a little video here. Some of you may know that St. Patrick, he's kind of the patron saint of Ireland. He was famous for using the three-leaf clover as an explanation of the Trinity. And so this is supposed to be a humorous video. They talk really fast in it, so don't worry if you don't catch anything. But this is St. Patrick trying to explain the Trinity.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing. But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick. Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. Trinity is like water and how you can find water in three different forms. Liquid, and ice, and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Okay, then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star, and the light, and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover.
I'm going to stop you right there, Patrick. You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism. A heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick. I mean, really, Patrick. Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an animal.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Thank you. All right. So there's St. Patrick doing the best he can. They mentioned this guy named Athanasius, the Athanasius Creed. And this is all, Athanasius was a lawyer in the early church around the he was in the First Council of Nicaea, and which is in the 300s. And he said this: "We acknowledge the Trinity, holy and perfect, to consist of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In this Trinity, there is no intrusion of any alien element or of anything from outside, nor is the Trinity a blend of creative or created being. It is wholly creative and energizing reality, self-consistent and undivided in its actual power. For the Father makes all things through the Word and in the Holy Spirit, and in this way the unity of the Holy Trinity is preserved. Accordingly, in the Church, one God is preached, one God who is above all things and through all things and in all things. God is above all things as Father, for he is principle and source. He is through all things through the Word. He is in all things in the Holy Spirit." Well, that clears it up, doesn't it? There you go. That's actually a very good explanation, but it is confusing, isn't it? And we're going to take a look at it a little, we're going to break it down a little bit later in the sermon. But for today, the scripture we're looking at is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. And this is, again, the main point that Paul's making is that we are controlled by the Spirit of God if we are in Christ. But the aside point is, who is the Holy Spirit? And as I read this, and if you've been here, you know, for the last year or so, we've actually done this before, but pay particular attention to the different titles of the Holy Spirit in this passage. He writes, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." And so as we break this down, we see the Holy Spirit is referred to in four different ways. He's called just simply the Spirit. Then he's the Spirit of God. Then he's called the Spirit of Christ. Then he's called the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. So what we have here is we have the Apostle Paul referring to the Holy Spirit as being the Spirit of God in general, the Spirit of Christ very particularly, but then the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, which is whom? The Father. Which you then get into another kind of interesting tie-in, because Jesus says that he's been given the authority to lay down his life and to lift it up again, and yet it's the Father that actually does that. And so you have this relationship. And this is what you see in the scripture. You see this interwoven relationship with the Spirit and with the Father and with Jesus, the Son. And this is why it becomes confusing. This is why people kind of come up with this idea of Trinity. But the problem with Trinity is that most often people emphasize it as the places where God is different from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, instead of seeing where they are in unity. And that's really the point that the Scripture is trying to make, is that when Jesus tells Philip, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father," and yet at the same time, Jesus can say, "I'm not the Father, but you see in me the very nature and character of the Father. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh." And when you talk about the Holy Spirit, you're talking about the same Spirit. It's the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of the Father. So there's more of a unity that the Bible is trying to bring together, not a divisiveness. But over the years, people tend to focus on the things that divide, and that causes us confusion. This is why Muslims think that we worship three gods. This is why there's even confusion in other Christian heresies have come along. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses still teach Arianism. They teach that Jesus, the Word, is the first creation of God, and that actually Jesus is the Archangel Michael that becomes flesh and dwells among us. You have other heresies that, again, I told you, have Jesus-only churches or Holy Spirit-only churches. This is still going on today. Most of these bad theologies are still out there today because people don't take the time to read the Scripture and see what the Bible is talking about, which is a unity found in the difference of, but there's a difference in function. And so let's talk about it. Let's go through this a little bit. First of all, if math were being used here, and math and I are not on speaking terms for the most part, but this is kind of the formula that you see in the here. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. You know that they're different, but they are equal and they are one. Now, I suppose someone who's a mathematician here, like Sarah, you know, this is probably also a bad analogy. And if it is, Sarah can straighten me out later. But this is about the limit of my math skills. So just going to let you know. But Jesus has an interesting, he has an interesting take as he explains who the Holy Spirit is. And we're going to look at some of Jesus' words, how he explains the Holy Spirit. And at first, before we get into it, I believe that it is better to think of Jesus as the Word of God made flesh. Sometimes the word son throws us off because we think of a biological son. And this has been an issue throughout, again, Christian history. How is Jesus the Son of God? In fact, Jesus didn't particularly like the term Son of God himself because it's confusing. And in the time of Christ, you had mythologies like Perseus, who actually was the son of Zeus. And so people think of Jesus as being the physical Son of God, which is actually what Mormonism teaches. Mormonism teaches that the Father God used to be a man, a human being, just like myself or anyone here, who evolved into becoming a God. And he literally has a wife who is eternally pregnant. That's what she gets to have in her life. And Jesus is one of his physical, biological sons. This is wrong. This is not what the Scripture teaches. And so Jesus talks about it in this. Well, actually, the gospel talks about Jesus being the Word. And the gospel starts with Jesus being the Word. It says this: in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, John is very theological about who Jesus is. That's really the whole point of the gospel of John. Who is Jesus? Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And then if you go down to verse 14 in the first chapter of John, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we've talked about, when we went through the Gospel of John several years ago, that the word for word is logos, which means the creative expression. And so Jesus is the very creative expression of God made flesh. And so that's who Jesus is, and it's important to understand that, because as we go through Athanasius and what he had to say here, he starts to make that distinction. So he says this: we acknowledge the Trinity, holy and perfect, to consist of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this Trinity, there is no intrusion of any alien element or anything from outside, nor is the Trinity a blend of creative and created being. So what's he saying there? He's saying that the Trinity is God. There is no, that he is one. There is nothing that is added to him. And he is not a blend of the Father, who is the creator, and Jesus, who is a creation. They are all part of creator. Okay? That's what he's saying there. And then he goes on. It is a wholly creative and energized reality. So that's what he's saying. In all parts, there's nothing that's created in there. It is wholly creative. Self-consistent and undivided. In other words, there is no division. There's not like this thing where you have an old man in heaven who's the Father, you have this young man running around Jesus, and you have this light that's kind of popping around that I guess you would call the Holy Spirit. So that's not how God is. The Father is infinite spirit. The Son is the Word of God made flesh. So I believe that we will interact with the risen Savior. And you have the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God, who is present in all things everywhere. For the Father makes, then this is important here, for the Father makes all things, he's the source, through the Word is the active agent of creation, and in the Holy Spirit. And in this way, the unity of the Holy Trinity is preserved. Okay? So the Father, infinite Father, is the source of all things, the Son is the Word is the active agent, and the Spirit is, well, this becomes the thing, right? What is the Spirit again? Even in Athanasius here, it's a little fuzzy. He's in all things. He's just that fully present aspect of God. We're going to talk more about that. Accordingly, in the church, one God is preached, one God who is above all things and through all things and in all things. So right there is a little Trinitarian formula. The God who is above all things would be the Father. Through all things, the one through whom all things are created would be the Word or the Son. And in all things is the Holy Spirit. Okay? God is, and then he goes on and just says that. God is above all things his Father, for he is the principle and source. He is through all things through the Word, because the Word is the active agent of creation. He is in all things in the Holy Spirit. So then, what does Jesus tell us then about the Holy Spirit? Now let's get into it, because this is an important thing to understand in your relationship with God. First of all, he says this, and this is near the end of his ministry in the Gospel of John. This is before the crucifixion. This is right after the Last Supper. And he says to his disciples, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And it's important to remember that. He lives with you and he will be in you. And then look what he says. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So in this passage here, you see Jesus talking about the counselor, the Holy Spirit, as if it's someone completely different. And then at the end, though, he brings it back to him. I'm not going to leave you. I will be with you. How can he say that? Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. If we were to try to understand the Holy Spirit in another undoubtedly bad analogy, it might be something like this. I have a lot of stuff going on in my mind. You have a sense of what's going on in my mind because I'm communicating to you with word. My communication with you through word is giving you a sense of what's going on in my mind. It's not everything going on in my mind, but this is a big part of it right now. And if I had a Holy Spirit to give you, which I don't have a Holy Spirit to give you, but if I had a Spirit to give you that was from me to you, then even these things which I'm saying right now, which might be confusing to you, could start to be interpreted, could start to be understood. And that's basically what God does with us in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is this gift that God gives us who counsels us. Sometimes the word counselor people refer to as being the advocate or the lawyer. But there's also just the counseling aspect, the one that explains things to us, the one that helps us to understand. And in fact, Jesus says that that's the main role of the Holy Spirit. He says, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, and here you have a little Trinitarian formula again, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus' name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. So according to that passage, what is the primary function of the Holy Spirit? To remind you, to teach you, and not just the disciples, but us as well. The Holy Spirit teaches us and reminds us. When we read that, one reason why it's important to know the Word is because that's what the Holy Spirit will remind us of. He doesn't want us to come up with our own new novel teachings. That's when things begin to go wrong. But he says, no, this is who I am. Remember, this is what it means. And if we are going to live what we believe, then we have to somehow understand it. And the Holy Spirit helps us in that place of understanding. And then he says in chapter 16, but when he, the Spirit of truth, which is another name for the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. Now this is interesting. Look at this carefully. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Why doesn't he speak on his own? What is Jesus trying to make clear here? He's trying to make it clear that the Holy Spirit isn't some other God, but that it is the Spirit of God. And so he's going to be only speaking what the Father shows him or tells him. He doesn't come up with his own thing. He is the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of the Father. He's the Spirit of the Christ. He will not speak on his own. And keep that in mind, the Spirit of the Christ, because I'm going to show you another scripture. He will bring glory, let's see, back down to verse 14. He will bring glory to me, Jesus, by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And then look, this is another Trinitarian formula. All that belongs to the Father, Jesus says, is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. There's a unity that is there. And even Jesus himself said, that he doesn't come up with his own stuff, that he is in direct, he is of the mind of the Father. He says this, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." So Jesus is kind of in that same place of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't come and teach us stuff that was outside of what the Father would show us, because Jesus, I and the Father are one. And so Jesus would even say, I'm not a free agent just making this stuff up by myself. The words that I share with you are from the Father. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit, the understanding the Holy Spirit gives you will come from the Father. And then he says to his disciples who are confused by all this, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." So you see in this that in the words of Jesus, in the words of the Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the emphasis is in unity. The emphasis isn't in how they're different or the difference in their roles. That's apparent in that the Son came in the flesh, died for our sins, rose again from the dead. The Father didn't die for our sins. The Holy Spirit didn't die for our sins. The Word made flesh did. That was his role. But he's not a free agent. He's not a God on his own. He is the very expression of God made flesh. And the Holy Spirit isn't just some spirit floating around making stuff up on his own. He is the Spirit of the Father. And because Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, he's also the Spirit of the Christ. More specifically, the Christ, the Messiah, the role. And he goes on and says this about prayer. And sometimes people ask me, is it okay to pray to the Holy Spirit? And I think, you know, probably. But I personally choose to pray to the Father in the authority in the name of Jesus Christ as inspired by the Spirit of God. That's what I choose to do. That doesn't mean it's the right way or the only way. But I choose to do that because of passages like this. Again, Jesus is continuing to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. "In that day, you will no longer ask me anything." That day being when the Spirit comes, which happened in Pentecost. "I tell you the truth, the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Father, in my name. "Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name," meaning you haven't asked for anything in the authority of my name yet, because that authority hasn't been established. The authority is established when Jesus dies for our sins and rises again. "Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking to you figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father." This is an important little verse. "In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed I've come from God." So Jesus is saying, you don't have to come to me and then I go to the Father. You can go directly to the Father because of me. And you say, well, what about that scripture that says Jesus is the mediator between man and God? Jesus is the mediator. This is true. He mediates for us upon the cross of Christ. It is because of the cross where our sins have been forgiven and we have been credited as righteous that we can now enter into the presence of God. And Jesus himself says here, I'm not saying that I will ask on your behalf because you can go directly to the Father. Because of the authority of Jesus Christ, the path that he opened up through the cross. And the role of the Holy Spirit then is to guide us in our prayers. Because I think one of the things that we struggle with is that place of prayer. How do we reconcile the fact that Jesus says, whatever two or three agree upon in my name, and if you pray about it, I will give it to you. Or if you remain in me and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be granted unto you. How do we reconcile the fact that many times things that we have prayed for haven't come through? Well, again, this is my opinion. You can take it or leave it. But I think the reason why very often we pray for things that don't happen is because we sometimes don't really take the time to be in the Spirit and to be carefully going before God before making any kind of request and asking, what is your will in this situation? Let me give you an example. For most of us, when we hear that someone is sick or even someone has a disease that has been called terminal, our knee-jerk reaction is to say, God must heal this person. That's our reaction to it, isn't it, for the most part? God needs to heal this person. Why? Well, because all we know is life, and the idea of death, even though we're Christians, for a lot of us is still a scary thing, and we have a hard time getting our heads around eternity. And it seems like a man who's been diagnosed with cancer at age 45 or someone like that, who it just kind of seems like, wow, that's too much. It's not right. And so we have to go to the Holy Spirit. What is your desire here? Because if you're in Christ, this life is going to end for all of us at some point. But if you're in Christ, you have eternal life in Jesus. And sometimes we're afraid of things, even though in theory we shouldn't be. And that's understandable. That's human nature. You know, we have people here that we are praying for healing because it just kind of goes outside of our realm of what is right and what is good, that a person who's young and vital should have to even face the idea of death. We think of Boris's daughter. Think of Emily. We think of other people in our congregation. It goes beyond us, doesn't it? It just seems so wrong. But there are times when the Holy Spirit would say to us, if we were willing to listen, my grace is going to be sufficient for them. And your wants may not necessarily line up with my grace. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times to have a thorn removed from his side. We don't know what that thorn was. And the answer to him was, the thorn's not going to be removed, but my grace is sufficient for you. And that becomes the hard part. Because to be honest with you, sometimes we want something different than God, don't we? We do. It's just a fact. We want some things that are different from what God wants in our life. And when we have to come to that place of saying, your will be done, it's easy to do so from the place of health and wealth. It's easy to say, your will be done when everything's going right. But when you're in the fight, and it's your life at stake, your will be done can be very intimidating. Or it can be very comforting. It kind of depends where you're at. And so we need to be in communion with God. And that is really the main role of the Holy Spirit, to be in communion with God. Because God wants to take us and have us be part of his kingdom. And one of the interesting things is people ask, well, then why, if God knows what we need, why do we do this thing where we ask what we ask for, we'll receive? Because there's other scriptures that says God knows what we want before we even ask him. Because God wants us to be involved. Like any good father, he wants us to be involved in who he is and in his work. You see this from the beginning of the Bible. You see it in Genesis, where Adam is the one who names the animals. And it's just one of those little passing verses that the Lord brings the animals to Adam and saw what he would name him. The significance of that, especially in the Hebrew mindset, is that when you name something, you give it its character. And so Adam was participating in the creative process. God invites Adam into that. And you see this renaming throughout the Bible. And probably the most example that comes to your head is when Simon was renamed Peter. Simon, who's the word means like a reed in the wind, is named Peter, a rock. Jesus reforms the very character of Peter. He sees something in him and says, no, you're not going to be something weak. You're going to be something strong. And is Peter strong right away? No. He is more of a Simon than a Peter for a while. Maybe that's why some people still call him Simon Peter. He's kind of somewhere in between. But he does become the rock. He does become a one that is willing to withstand and push things through. Peter and Paul were amazingly significant in the early church. And this is what it means. This participation in what God does isn't some new agey thing, because we're not saying manifest your reality. It's not about you. But we are saying that we should manifest God's truth. We should be a people that manifest God's truth. And just as though, just like you see in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you see a unity that is there, so too the church is to be a place of unity. But the truth is what? Sin gets in the way, right? We get selfish, and usually this is where you see disunity in the church, when it becomes about us, when we get selfish about something. We get focused on ourselves other than God, then there becomes a place of disunity. And you can say, well, how can that happen in the church? Well, it's because of where you're at right now. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're a regenerated believer in Christ, you have the opportunity to cooperate with the Spirit of God. You still have within you the ability to cooperate with sin. And when there's disunity between believers, historically, throughout history, and even in our own body, you can almost always bring it back to some place of selfishness, where we've chosen to focus on ourselves instead of upon God. And this is the thing about the church. We're to manifest God's truth. It's not just to be a place where we come and we talk about God. We're to live it out. It's to be seen in our lives. This is really what Jesus was. Jesus was the full manifestation of the very nature and character of God, made flesh, dwelling among us. He was the light in the darkness. Because of his character and his understanding of who he was and who God was, he was able to, though tempted as any human being would be tempted, manage to go through this life without sin, so that he could be presented as a perfect sin offering without blemish for our sake and for the sake of all humanity. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are to continue that manifestation of God's truth. It is to be in how we walk, how we talk, how we relate to the world around us, how we relate to one another. And one of the things I brag about our church, you guys, all the time, it's brag in a hopefully good way, is that I am amazed and gratified that though we come from different cultures, different backgrounds, even different church cultures, we choose to keep focused on Christ. And in that unity found in Christ, we are one. And God is glorified. And the name of Jesus is lifted up. This is who we are. The Father is the source from whom all things come. The Word is the one through whom all things are made. And the Holy Spirit in his uniqueness is that shared spirit that we all have if you're in Christ. We share it together. And if there's a disunity between us, then what we all need to do is come to a place where we examine ourselves and maybe even bring in others to talk into our lives. Is there a place of selfishness here? What is really going on? And there can be a place of unity. Historically, how's the church done with that? Over the years, not great. But the amazing thing about the church, if you look throughout history, is that God protects his church. And in spite of human foibles and human weaknesses and human failings, the word is still preached today. The truth is still known today. We can still participate in today. You have the Holy Spirit manifested in your life today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that you've given us this part of yourself to us, to dwell within us. And sometimes, Lord, we think about the dwelling that our soul is. Sometimes it can be a pretty shabby place. When we choose to walk in a place of selfishness and rebellion. But sometimes, Lord God, in those times when we're on that mountaintop or those times that we come before you humbly and confess our sins and allow you to take more control in our lives, God, our soul becomes a temple. And Father, we pray that you continue to guide us as both individuals and as the body of Christ in being the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we would be a place where you dwell and that we would not see you reluctantly as some border in our house that we never really wanted there, but that we would embrace you as our King. And that we would know a joy of your presence. And Father, we pray that we would also, as a church body, be in that place of unity as well, of your presence. And that we can trust you and walk with you in this and know that we are one, even in times of difficulty. We thank you, we praise you for all that you've done. We thank you and we praise you for the fact that you've loved us and you are inviting us into your reality, your truth. We thank you that you include us. We thank you that we have an expectation that goes beyond this life and into the next. And may we seek out your Spirit so that we know how to pray in a way that is in unity with our Father. Through the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.